No, I'm teaching. And I'm reading from Antioch in Rome by two Catholic scholars, Raymond E. Brown and John P. Meyer. Now, these Catholic scholars do not believe that God reached down, grabbed Matthew by the hair of the head, and said, take your pen in your hand, and then took another of God's hands off the hair of his head and put it on his hand and made him write like a puppet. The Catholic view of the Word is an organic view of the Word, and when the Church today, using all of its facilities, the true Church as they view themselves, acts on a question relevant to today, and officially going through that procedure, declares the opinion of the Church. Not every opinion voiced by the Church or its members are in that category, but when they give an official pronouncement, or when the Pope speaks from his infallibility, declared by the Vatican Council, he didn't have it till then, that's the Word of God for today. In the same way that the New Testament Church Council, giving its word to Ephesus or to Galatia or to Antioch, is the Word of God. And we're tracing the history of the development of the Church after the apostolic New Testament period. It falls roughly into three categories: post-New Testament apostolic, roughly about 30 years into 60 to 70 A.D., although there were some who went past that point. And then a period from about 70 to 100 A.D. And then a period past 100 A.D. when you're talking to those bishops of the Church, the early Church Fathers, many of whom were appointed to their position by apostles, did not have direct contact with Jesus, but did with his apostles. Now, these churches founded in such a manner by the apostles came to be known as patriarchates. And it wasn't until about the 11th century that the Eastern Orthodox Church was excommunicated by a bull delivered to the church in Constantinople from Rome. The Orthodox Church is more consistent in its position that these early churches, even giving a preeminence but not a supremacy to Rome, and thus including Rome in a preeminent position, the decisions of the Church should be a concert decision of all these apostolic-founded patriarchate sees. And when the decision to elevate Rome to supremacy was made at a council and certain doctrinal positions that separated ultimately the Eastern and Western Church were deduced and concluded in a council dominated by Rome and not participated in by the other apostolic-founded patriarchates, they said it wasn't of the same order of the decisions that had been the joint decisions previously. And they wouldn't submit to it and were excommunicated. So up to that point and through those councils that were jointly thought out, it was one church growing. And most church history simplifies New Testament, then the Catholic Church, universal Church in the first century, dominated by these strong seats founded by the apostle, pastored by bishops who in many cases have been placed there by the apostles, wrestling with various currents in the stream of theology. That is about where church history starts. And there's a big tunnel between these existing patriarchates and their early councils and their letters one to another and the close of the New Testament. Now, the first place that the Christians were called Christians was Antioch. The recorded first place of prominence to which there was a deliberate attempt to win the Gentiles. Now, obviously, Peter went to Cornelius at Caesarea. But that was an exception to the rule, driven by a vision and justified and needing to be justified to the brethren at Jerusalem by the miracle work that God did to let the Holy Spirit fall on them while they heard the word. The first occasion of a deliberate attempt to win converts outside of the Jew was at Antioch. Well, that's the first recorded serious attempt. Up until then, Christianity was being looked upon primarily as a fulfillment of Judaism, as an add-on to Judaism, without the elimination or cutoff of the basic Jewish custom. They still went to the synagogue. They heard the law read by the leaders of the synagogue. They debated and reasoned in the synagogue that Jesus was the Messiah that was prophesied. They presented a simple kerygma, the preached message, but they continued to believe that the Christians must conform to Jewish religious rules of behavior. This was an abortion of the gospel that Jesus came to bring. Otherwise, he wouldn't have needed to choose Paul. He had 11. He had taught them for 3.5 years. But they were so fixed on the human view of Christ's performance, they couldn't hear his message. They made the same mistake people are making now. The analogy is a bad one because he was a perfect example. But they also made the mistake of paying more attention to the man than the message in this one sense, that they couldn't make the transformation to the risen Christ. They followed him around, even though he said he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and even though they felt real good when he justified them satisfying their hunger on the Sabbath day. They had experienced Jesus fulfilling the law. Well, he came to do that. As our kinsman redeemer, he had to obtain the price of redemption, which was a perfect life. He was the law incarnate, from theory to life. And he quite rightly said, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Not a jot or tittle would pass away, it'll all be fulfilled. He therefore had to fulfill it. But they didn't listen to the message. That message also said when it was fulfilled, it'd pass away. So they therefore didn't really believe, they didn't hear his message, and they didn't really believe he fulfilled it. It's axiomatic. If not a jot or tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled, and think not that I'm come to destroy the law but to fulfill it, you have to conclude, if you're going to let it continue, he didn't fulfill it. They were still imitators of Christ in his performance. He didn't come preaching a performance apart from himself. He preached himself. I'm the truth. I'm the way. I'm the life. I preached that 2 Sundays ago. And they immediately grafted on Christianity to the Old Testament way. God had to reach outside, pick a new one taught in the Old Testament way, and set him free from it. And Paul, after being privately tutored by God, meeting Christ as one born out of due time, came preaching grace and peace, and the deliverer who will come to abide in us as the dynamite of salvation, as God's gift unmerited, having broken down the barrier of our sins, we become the habitation of God through the Spirit as we are because of our faith. Christ is formed in your heart with faith. Well, in a sense, I'm going to probably surprise you by saying this. In a sense, I sympathize with James and Peter and John. You will fight harder for something after you say it than you would have for the same thing if you hadn't said it. They were doomed to be hung on their own petard, having missed the truth and the reality of what happened. It should have been self-evident and axiomatic. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 are born in the church, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. The Holy Spirit fell on the man, anointed him, that had betrayed his Lord the most, and caused him to preach on the day the church was formed. If they'd done any reasoning at all, they would have recognized that the power of the Spirit in them was the key to salvation, and it came through faith. They started out above 500. They ended up with 200 still faithing. But they made the mistake of slipping into works again. But once they had done that, their spiritual reputation was tied up. That's what's wrong with these TV evangelists. They've been preaching the wrong message, so they have to enforce the wrong message the wrong way, and it just keeps going in a vicious circle. If they had preached grace, they'd have to give grace. They haven't been preaching grace. They've been preaching law. So they've got to give law. But I'm telling you, that sword, they got to live by it too, and that sword will fall on them someday. If not here, over there. You chose your path, and you went along judging yourself because you were better than this jerk under you, and forgetting that the judgment of the law would be, is God better than you? You quit looking at your neighbor and see God as Isaiah did, you're going to cry, woe is me. You look at your neighbor and live in your pinhead self-righteousness, you say, we're going to prove that we can be better than he was. But once you start that message, it's awful hard to back out. The only way you ever get out of that message is get caught. That makes a real believer in grace real quick. I bet you Jim Baker wouldn't condemn a woman that had an abortion right now. Got to warm up to this subject. It's a fundamentalist instrument. I have the same reaction when I hear him preach. How come? Oh, there it is. I lose more things in my pockets. Now, because the disciples had preached works as a necessary addition to the doctrine of grace and the reality of grace and the good news of the gospel, they were trapped by their own message. There was really no way they could make the change. God had to go out and find another one. And he found Paul and taught him, and he came preaching grace. And there is no way to reconcile. I'm telling you, there is no way to reconcile the arguments of James with the arguments of Paul. Paul went down to Galatia, founded a church, and he wasn't about to let somebody mess it up, so he tells them the story of what happened at Antioch. Found a lot of churches in Galatia. And he says, you have many teachers, but only one father. But at Antioch, he brought Titus, a Greek. And they came in and spied on him and found he hadn't required Titus to conform to the Jewish law. They said he couldn't participate in the Christian communion. And Paul said, I wouldn't give way to that even for an hour because the gospel was at stake. A disputation occurred that's described in the book of Acts, chapter 15, and they go down to Jerusalem to settle it. And they never really settled it with one side winning or the other. They compromised. Paul couldn't change those Jewish Christians. And they sure wouldn't change him even for an hour. So they said, fine, you go to the Gentiles, preach them your message, and Peter go to the Jews. But the book of Acts adds the dimension that there was already a church at Antioch with a mixture of Jewish Christians of various degrees of commitment, and Gentile Christians. So a decision needed to be sent with the authority of Jerusalem, the so-called Mother Church, and they wrote an epistle that is quoted in Luke's Gospel, or rather in Luke's Book of Acts, in which they say, okay, you don't have to be circumcised if you're a Gentile to be a Christian. What has started it is brethren from James had come up and said, you have to be. But only do this. And they pull out of Leviticus 17 and 18 the kosher laws of food and avoid fornication. And again, I'm going to say and be misunderstood. There are some say I'm going to turn loose all kinds of sinning people. If there's any one thing I've learned about sex, it doesn't need any help from me. I am a teacher, and in the interest of accuracy, the word being translated fornicate is not the traditional meaning of the word fornicate. Now, I'm not carrying a flag. For fornicating, that the traditional meaning of fornicating precludes, which is sex out of wedlock. I'm not recommending that. I ain't in the business of telling you what's sin and what isn't sin, and then policing you. I believe, and maybe the only church in America that really practices it, that if I can teach God's word, faith cometh to hearing, and hearing with the word of God, and Christ is formed in your heart by faith, and look out, When the Spirit of God comes in, when you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ, you begin to think as He thinks, but there's a war. And the fruit of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit is that which is the natural outgrowth of the abiding Spirit, and He will only abide as faith continues. Now, I can spend my days analyzing what He looks like when He comes out, and spend my days on the luscious, dramatic, attention-getting preaching of defining the lusts of the flesh or the desires of the flesh, and get nowhere. That's like telling a guy he can't fly in a spaceship until he's become a space engineer. You don't have to understand the mechanism. When it's fired, man, and you're in it, you fly. Now, I understand the New Testament principle that Christ is formed in your heart by faith, and paradoxically, you become a Christian but not trying to be a Christian in behavioral conformity. You faith, and Christ is formed in your heart, and as that Spirit abides, it will change you as certainly as holding radioactive material will change you. Few people get a chance to experience it, because you start in the Christian walk as an act of faith, and Christ comes in your heart, and instantly there's somebody to tell you how you better act, like to prove that He's there, and you get your attention on the surface performance, and you stop faithing, and you start making yourself be a Christian, and you engage in will worship, and you deify the will over the power of God, and you never get past babyhood. If I can keep you faithing, God's going to change you. And I have learned as a pastor, ain't no way in God's earth I can stop fornicating by legislating against it. AIDS has done more than all the moralists in the world. Isn't that something? Fear of AIDS has accomplished more in the Church of Jesus Christ than all the legalistic preaching in the world. I'm not carrying the flag for fornicating the traditional way. Because that's what the word fornicating traditionally is thought to mean. That just happens to not be what Acts is talking about. Or Corinthians. Sorry. Or Galatians 5, where it discusses the lust of the flesh. The word in every case is the Greek word porneis, from which we get pornography. And it incorporates those activities of Leviticus 18, primarily incestuous relationships, and ending up with bestiality. I don't know why it gets so quiet. I get the feeling some people are saying, "Damn, I wish I'd known that a long time ago." All I'm doing is trying to clear up the scriptural exegesis in the interest of accuracy. You get enough God in you, He may ruin your fun anyway. That's my problem. When I finally found out that some of the things that I've been told I couldn't do, God didn't care about, I no longer wanted to do them. It's as though God tricked me. He let me find out about the message of faith before I found out about the message of freedom. Which is the way it ought to be, by the way. Can you imagine what we would unleash on the world if we'd teach our kids faith and trust in God instead of rules and instead of saying, "Jesus won't like if you do this," you say, "Yeah, I don't like if you don't do it. By cracky, as long as you eat at my table, you're going to live with certain rules, you know? Don't blame God for it. Don't make Him the ogre of a policeman on their shoulder. Teach them to trust God. And then, by cracky, when they get out from under your table, they will have been faithing long enough for the Holy Spirit to change their nature." Well, we can't trust God to that. There wouldn't be nothing left for the preachers to do. By the time I learned what the Greek word was when Paul said, all things are lawful. It was too late. God had already grabbed me. Almost enough to make you want to lose faith. But I'm going to tell you something else about faith. The more you practice it and the more you grow in it, the harder it is to get out of it. And that probably proves the prevenient grace theory that when you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you're one of God's chosen. You know, I've been trying to backslide for 30 years. I really do. I try it every year. Every year I try to backslide. And when I feel good because I did, and God says, man, you haven't gone far enough to slide back anyway. But don't feel so proud of yourself. Christian progress is, looks pretty good when you measure it by yourself or by those around you. But when you look at the distance between where you are and God, you haven't moved very far. It's like, you know, driving from Glendale to Pasadena versus flying to the moon. Too hot in here. Now, Paul came preaching that marvelous message of grace. But they weren't willing to let it fly, and they had to add the rules. And the rules they added, and I just wanted, in the interest of accuracy, tell you what the word translated fornication means. Go find another verse of Scripture if you want to expand the bondage. Don't use that one. Don't use Galatians 5. Like my mother used to say concerning the preaching about don't wear makeup. And they always use Jezebel to prove it. And she was quite right. She says Jezebel didn't just paint her face, she looked out a window. So if Jezebel's the proof text against women wearing makeup, they shouldn't look out windows either. I mean, if, and you know what I say, you're already ahead of me. You know. Shall I go ahead and say it?
Yeah.
Now, if a woman doesn't wear makeup, I don't think she should look out a window either. But you can be against makeup all you want. Just don't distort Scripture by using Jezebel as the proof text. Go find another one if you can. You can be against fornicating all you want. I think a much better text is what Jesus said. God made one, never to be one. I think he stated an ideal, and serial polygamy is no better than horizontal polygamy. I mean, you're no closer to the ideal one at a time over a period of years. And then when you carry it to Jesus' concepts of what he really meant by thou shalt not commit adultery, and get to the thought, most of these people preaching on these subjects don't even understand the ideal. If they did, they'd condemn themselves and their preaching. All I'm saying is, rightly interpret the words that are there. In any event, they laid some rules on. They had to order them not to. They said it'd be good if you don't commit incest. Isn't that something? The Holy Spirit in them couldn't keep them from it. They had to add this. When you really think about it, you see how ludicrous it is. I mean, that's why King James people watered down the word. Here are these Christians at Antioch that are Gentiles. And they want to cut on them and add the whole Jewish law to them. And Paul comes down and says, they're free. And they argue and they fight, but they're not, if they can't have the whole pie, they're going to have a piece of it. So they say, well, okay, they don't have to abide by the whole Jewish law, but here's four. Including don't commit incest.
This is the end of side one. For more of the teaching, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.